Let's read again the first few verses of this chapter, the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, 1 through, maybe 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now let's pause for just one more moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this. Lord, John saw great things, and we would too, Lord. In our eyes, or in our spirit, the eyes of our heart, we would see the things that he saw. And so we pray that you'd grant this to us, Lord, not just the imagination, but the very heart and essence of all of us, Lord, that in our spirits we would see Christ Jesus lifted up, magnified, glorified. Help us in this part of your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. With each new chapter of the book of Revelation, as we go into it and go further and further along, we are getting further away, naturally, from chapter 1. But I think that it's important that we do not forget three truths that we saw there in the first chapter. Number one, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Number two, it is a gift. We read there that God gave this to him to show to his bondservants. And number three, this has to do with things which must shortly take place. Now, the first point, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, is, of course, the most important one. And yet it might be the easiest one for us to forget. Now, we do see the Lord in this chapter, all right. In fact, the chapter is all about him. But in the fourth chapter, the previous one, we don't see him at all, do we? There is not even a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we go on in our study, we'll find things that will, how shall we say, attract, interest, intrigue, mystify. What are these seven seals? What are the seven trumpets? What are the seven bowls of the wrath of God? Who are these 144,000? What's this great red dragon? And on it goes. The book is full of symbols that we could fixate on if we are not careful. And so we need to remind ourselves often to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. The second point, that this is a gift from God, helps us if or when we feel confused or overwhelmed. And I mean by the book itself. Sometimes, and I've heard this, it's just too confusing to read. It's too intimidating or even frightening to study. I heard a seminarian tell me that once. I'm taking the book of Revelation next semester. I'm dreading it. Really? Have we already forgotten then that there is a blessing attached to the book? Blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears. And blessed are they who heed the things that are written in this book. Oh, This is one of the Beatitudes for us in the Scriptures, just being engaged in this book. So let's not forget this. It's a great gift from God. The third point, or the third truth, is that it has to do with things that are yet to come or that must shortly take place. Let's put it like the Scripture does. Helps us. Well, I say it's encouraging. If we feel what? Like Ezekiel put it, the days are long and every vision fails. Now, I can imagine by the end of the first century that the early church was at least puzzled or scratching their head collectively, don't you think? Now, we thought the Lord was coming back. We thought he's coming back quickly. That's what he said. Here we've been decades now and nothing has happened. Or they may have thought, well, we thought the Lord was in control of all things. And he said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But look at things now. I mean, Rome seems to be getting stronger. The Jews seem to be getting more vitriolic in their hatred. And we seem to have hit a crest and are starting to slowly drift downward. And if we have power, we have just a little. And don't you think that's a bit perplexing? I do. It bothers me now. It bothers me still about the church. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, this book is a marvelous antidote to the poison of doubt or to the poison of unbelief. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ on earth already, active in his church, supporting his people. And we're about to see the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, active in history, and bringing to pass all that his Father has decreed will happen. So, I just say, let's keep these three truths in mind, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, that it is a great gift from God, and it has to do with things which must shortly take place. Let's keep these things in mind as we go on. Now, as you remember, chapter 4 is a scene. It's a scene of the heavenly court, isn't it? With John, what do we see? We see the Ancient of Days upon his throne. We see 24 elders around him on their thrones. We see seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which John tells us are the seven spirits of God, and he's answering a mystery with another one. But it's the sevenfold, it's the Spirit of God pictured for us in the fullness of his glory. We see a sea of glass like crystal. We see four living creatures. No doubt the seraphim that Isaiah saw, or the living beings that Ezekiel saw, who have much to do with the praise of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, it says of them that day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And let that be a definition to you of life, dear saints. Oh, I'm alive. I can go off and do whatever I wish. I can live independent. You're not living. You are not living. These beings, a higher order of being than ourselves, this is their name, the living beings or the living creatures. They never cease to praise God day and night. Well, which declaration that comes forth causes the 24 elders to fall down before him and say in verse 11 of that fourth chapter, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created." I submit this could be the song sung at the dawn of creation. For in this song, in this whole chapter, there's not a note of discord here. There's nothing of sin. There's nothing of rebellion here. There's nothing of a fall of man. There's nothing that indicates that God's beautiful creation has been marred in any conceivable way. It's simply praise to the Creator that he's done this, that he's brought this all into creation. And because of his will, these things that we see, they exist and they were created. Now, a footnote here before we go any further. If we can sing this song, you know, that puts us in the roll call of the faithful. And I'll do this again. I'll reference for you the third verse of Hebrews 11. By faith, we. And you're saying, oh, I want to be in that list. I want to be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to be like Joseph. I'll even settle to be like Rahab the harlot. You're in here. If you believe, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, I know this is not an illustration of us, and it's not for us, but it illustrates the nature of faith. I get it. And the nature of faith is just this. It sees something. It sees the unseen God who, out of things that are unseen, has made all that is seen. Do you get all that? He has created from nothing that which we see. And let that be the example to you of the thing you're praying about. Right now, you're worried about something that you have not seen yet. You don't see how it can be. Get your eyes off the how it can be, or how it cannot be, probably, and look to the one who does all these things with nothing. And it's his, from the very beginning, it is his way to do this. This is his modus operandi, if you will. This is how he does things. From nothing, he says, let there be. And there it is. And so we understand. No, I only point lower. We understand here, don't we? In the essence of who we are. Not in our heads. We understand in our spirits, the depth of our hearts. We understand that God made what we see out of what is not seen. Well, you say, well, that's a pretty slender entrance into the 11th of Hebrews. Isn't that not the essence of how Abraham believed? Isn't that how he got there? I'm going to give you an offspring, and your offspring will be so numerous that, all right, start counting the stars. You think, oh, Abraham says, well, my body's as good as dead, and Sarah's way past the point of childbirth, but okay. If God said it, it shall be. From nothing, and we being the nothing, from nothing he will bring forth a nation as numerous as the stars of the heavens or the sands of sand, the grains of sand on the seashore. God will do it. Our faith can be like that. Now, okay, that's the end of our footnote. So now we move into the fifth chapter here. And I think that we can be forgiven this question if we ask, well, then where is Jesus? John says that he heard a voice early in the fourth chapter that said, come up here. There is a door he sees standing open in heaven. He comes through the door. He's come there to see the things which must shortly take place. It's the same voice that spoke to him while on the earth with a thunderous trumpet-like voice. Write the things that you see and send them to the seven churches. And he turns around to see the voice. And there he is. And the same voice says, come up here. And then we find this great dramatic scene there in chapter 4 of the Creator in the midst of this praise of his throne room. And we ask, let me say this again, with as much reverence as we can, where is the Lord Jesus? If this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is what the very first verse of the book says, if this is that revelation of him, well, we say this, we've seen God the Father in chapter 4. We've seen God the Holy Spirit also in chapter 4. But where is God the Son? The answer, I believe, is this. Let us be silent before him, for the Lord is in his holy temple. And with a glorious bit of drama, the Father is going to reveal his Son to us. What did John see? Verse 1. He sees the right hand of him upon the throne, and in that hand there is a book. Now, in the ancient world, this would have been a scroll. I mean, you know what the scrolls are. You've seen them, haven't you? The Jews still use them in their most holy exercises, but it's just one thing rolls up on you. You've got, this is how it works. You've got a couple of handles, and you've got this thing that's rolled up betwixt the two. In the old world, they would use papyrus. Sometimes leather, but most often papyrus. It was an expensive process. And if this interests you, then good. If it doesn't interest you, then, well, listen anyway. They'd hammer out the papyrus into long strips, and they'd lay them out vertically. And then they'd put on the backside, like we do plywood, they would arrange strips vertically. That's going to get horizontal and then vertical. And they'd smash them together with lots of pressure and animal glue and water from the Nile River, we're told. Okay, so they would, it was a costly process of manufacturing this paper. You can put that in parentheses or quotation marks. But because they would organize these things lengthwise, on the that would be the writing face. Because if you ever had to write over the grain of something and you're paying... Your pen hits the little ledge and it jumps and skips and mars the word. And so you'd write on one side. You'd write on the side where the strips are arranged horizontally. They run along the length of the roll. Well, I only make that point because you would find a book written up on this papyrus roll, and you'd roll it out, and you'd be rolling it out to the things that were written. You'd see the inside where the writing was. Unless, there's a fancy name for this, and you can ask our dear friend Thomas over here what this fancy name is, unless the book was written on the other side as well, because there was so much to say. So you've written... I'd never do this, but here we go. No, I'm going the wrong way. You're writing this way, because you're writing right to left, right? And then you get to the end... But there's more to say. Flip the whole thing over. Keep writing. It might be a little bit more tedious to jump over these little ledges of your vertical ply, but you've got this. It's worth the saying because it's got to be said. It's got to be written down. All right. There you go. There is the some kind of understanding of this book. It says it is written inside and on the back. In verse 1. And then it says also that it's sealed. This book was rolled up and it had seals on it. There are seven, weren't there? Sealed up with seven seals. This book is so important that this is not for the mildly curious. This is not just for any Tom, Dick, or Harry to just pry into it. This is not for the curious. This is not for the inquisitive. This is the book that not only is it full of its content, and now it's hidden. It's hidden from prying eyes, isn't it? This isn't just up there for the theologians to unravel in their study. This isn't not even for the angels to look at. This is the wisdom here that someone has compiled and written on this scroll and then sealed it. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals. Now, where is the book? John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. The margin tells us that literally it is upon the hand. And the point that is usually made from this, it's a good one, is it's not being grasped tightly. Sealed as it is, it's not being held unto himself. It's out there lying open. On the hand, you might say in the palm, like this pencil rests in my hand right there. And there it sits, and there sits the book on the right hand of God Almighty. Now, that's an inviting posture, isn't it? because you could come up and take this pencil out of my hand. If I'm gripping it tightly, white-knuckled, good luck trying. But if, on the other hand, if it's my hand is open and at rest, and there sits the scroll upon my palm, it's almost an invitation. Come and take it. Come and take it, isn't it? I tell you, if my dad had a $20 bill in his hand like that, it wouldn't be there for long. I'd go grab it. Usually, they were tucked safely somewhere else. And it took wheedling and pleading to get such things. Well, this inviting posture is then, there is an addendum to just the posture. There's a question that goes forth in verse 2. Who now is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And so here the drama begins. We're wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ and God in his wisdom and the beauty of this this courtroom scene is going to show him to us, to the assembled multitude of angels, to the living beings, to all of creation. We are going to see the one who will take out of the right hand of God this scroll. Who is worthy? So, to add to this drama, or maybe to say to add to the glory of it, there is this little thing that John says in verse 3. Now, the general question had gone forth, who is worthy to open it? Who can take it? Who can take the scroll and break each seal so as to peer into the contents and look into it? Just look into it. And John tells us in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Interesting, isn't it? It's almost as if an invitation had gone out. There was one party in mind, but let's establish his right to open it. Let's put the general question out to anybody. Who can take it? Who's worthy to come and take this book? Who is worthy to break the seal? Now, don't you love the way the question is worded? Who is worthy? It's not saying who is daring enough to try. Who is rich enough? Who is strong enough? Who is bold enough? Who has enough bravado to come before the throne of God to reach into his right hand and take that throne? What is this? Scroll. Thank you. Who can do this? And the question is not, let's form a committee. Let's look for someone really mighty. We're looking for someone worthy. Worthy. And we'll understand that word in just a moment. But that's the question. Worth. And as we see this fine bit of I'm calling it a fine bit of drama here. You may think of a much better word. They look. They look in the heavens. There's no one there. They look down upon the earth. There's no one there, not even John. They said, well, John's in the heaven. No, he's on the earth at the same time. They look here. They look there, high and low, literally. They look under the earth. How about some departed saints? I think Moses would be a good man, don't you? I mean, he had sway with God. I think Joshua would be fine. These are men at their rest, but Joshua could make the sun stand still. Surely this guy, no. They looked. There was none worthy. They looked here, they looked there. You know how cities will do this? They have in their mind something that they want to do, and law makes them open up bid. Is this right? And you've got to take bids on this and this and this. And what you got? The more bids, the better. But you may have, the city may already have one person in mind, but they must open the bids up. This is a poor illustration, but it's sort of along this thought process here. We're going to show that there is none worthy to do this but one. Well, John, verse 4, as the search is coming up negative so far, No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one on under the earth was able to open the book. As that goes on, John begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. At this point, we ought to ask the question, what is this book? My goodness, what is so important about this book? You know that there's 10,000 opinions about this book? Now, I haven't read them all. I've read a few. Some say it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Some say it's the Old Testament, which is kind of an unusual thing, interpretation. Some say this is what I kind of like this. It's appealing in its own way. Old Tozer would say this. It's the title deed to the world. And he had a long sermon where he went through, the world doesn't belong to this person, it doesn't belong to that person, the mighty man, the rich man, the great man, the political man, it doesn't belong to kings, it doesn't belong to emperors, and all that. He goes on and proves that it doesn't belong to, who does it belong to, brother, he would say. It belongs to the Lamb. And so he's worthy to come and take it. Some say it's the last will and testament. In the old Roman system, they would do that. You'd write out your will. Here we go. We're Roman, so we can write from left to right. And then we'd roll it up and seal it with seven seals. It was an official attestation that this was our document. And then upon our death, they would break the seals and say, what did old Fred want to do with his estate? Look at that. But it was official. And so some think, well, this was just, as it were, the last will and testament that God makes. And therefore, you open the book and you see the kingdom given to his heirs. Jesus first, and then we in him. It's rules about the kingdom of God. Some say that. I submit to you that the reason that John began to weep greatly is because the reason he was there was the invitation, come and see the things which must take place after these things. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. I will show you what must take place. And here's the heart of a concerned apostle who is concerned about the church. What is the future of the church? We've seen Rome growing stronger and stronger and stronger, and the church getting more and more conscripted, perhaps, and more difficult to give her witness, and having more trouble and more trouble, and even yet more in the society in which she lives. What does God have to say? What is the history? What is the coming history? What does God say about the future? And I think that this is the best interpretation of this scroll, that it holds in itself the things, all the things that God has decreed that shall be. It is the future history of the world. It is the things that are yet to be. It is the things that will concern the people of God as they live their lives out on this world. And that involves then the world and what will happen in it, because you'll see earthquakes and famines and wars and plagues and pestilences and things just that happen in the natural order of things. But then you'll see victories and glories and triumphs. It's all there. But it's locked up, isn't it? It's locked up in that scroll, and we're worshiping God and blessing him for creating all things. But there's this dramatic pause of what is coming, what is yet to be. All right, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seal so as to look into it? Well, John begins to weep. There's no one. No one? Wouldn't you love to know if heaven had invited you to leave the prison where you were, to rise into the glory, to step into that door, into the presence of God, wouldn't you love to have that invitation answered? Let me show you what must take place. I mean, if I'm ever going to see it, it's going to be here. If it's ever going to happen, it's going to be now. But there's no one to open the book. And he weeps, and he weeps greatly. This is a son of thunder weeping here. Now, mind that. and then one of the elders. There's 24 of them. One of them addresses John here. And he says what? Stop weeping. Dry your tears. Here, take this. Dry your tears. Let me tell you something wonderful. Let me tell you something glorious. He says what? Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's accessing an ancient prophecy. One shall come forth, it was said, from the root of Jesse. And one from his stump of Jesse, one from his root shall bear fruit, like a lion's whelp. Old Jacob prophesied, you shall rise to prey, my son. And he's not just looking at Jacob here. Judah. He's not just looking at Judah here. He's looking through him at the coming Messiah, at the coming one who will be a lion. And so of the tribe of Judah, there's a lion. There's a lion. And he has overcome so as to open the book. That means in the act, the great grand act of overcoming, he and he alone has proved the and the only one who is worthy to open the book. Is God not answering the question here? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's saying, I want you to see the one who has done what he has done. He has given his life in atonement for sin. He has ransomed fallen sinners. He is not ignorant. We've heard no cry about the lost and about the fall, but he is not ignorant of its effects upon his glorious creation. He is not oblivious to the pain and suffering on the earth. He has sent rather his son who will die, who will yield himself an atonement for sin, that all the righteous might come in. No, that all the good people might be. No, that all the ungodly and the perverse and the unclean and the enemies and those who hate God and those who are dead and their trespasses and sins might be raised from that death to life. And in the act of dying there at Calvary, there is this infinite worth, the blood of the Son of God being shed. Can you picture anything more precious? Oh, the love of God poured out for us. The love of God being shed abroad for us. The love just, it focuses on one great point in history, one dark day. And there it is. We call it Good Friday, but horrible things happen, but glorious things happen too. And the Son of God yields himself up, bears the curse and the accompanying wrath of God because there's no other way. And he puts it all aside. He turns away the wrath of God from you, from me. I don't have enough hands to lift up to praise him. I don't have enough tongues to shout his praise. I just don't, and nor do you. But I tell you, it's going to be glorious to add our little might into that treasury someday when the assembled multitude is there saying, worthy art thou to take the book. That's verse 9. Well, Jesus our Lord, we see him suddenly. He is there. I saw, verse 6, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. In other words, very close proximity. There he is. There's the lion. Isn't it? There he is. John says, I looked at him. Let me make sure I see this right. He rubs his eyes and he says, it's no lion. It's a lamb. It's a lamb. It's this great sacrifice of God. There's a lamb. He's standing there, but it's just as if he's been slain. What does that mean? The marks are fresh. What does Wesley say? In beauty glorified, we'll see those marks, the scars, the prints of the nails, we'll see them there. Ever fresh before God, ever fresh before the eyes of the adoring multitudes, the symbols of our Lord's work, the saviorhood of Jesus as he stands there. And so he sees the lion as a lamb. Now, this lamb has seven horns, that's all power, and seven eyes, that's all wisdom. Don't fixate on the physical appearance here. This is all symbolic, and it describes the might and the wisdom of this lamb. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, there is the triune God. Coming before God the Father is God the Lamb, having the seven spirits of God. And he came, verse 7, and he took it. Let's go back to our picture. Here sits this open palm. Here sits this scroll. The Lamb comes, and he takes it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There is no sense of moral ambiguity or moral incongruity. There is no sense that this, wait, this isn't right. No, this is right. They've looked and looked and looked, and no one is found worthy. But here comes the worthy one, and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sing a new song. This is not the song of creation. It's the song of recreation. This isn't the song of the one who can speak things into existence. It's the song of one who can die and then bring things into existence, recreating this world. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men. Here is your chance, saint. Here is your chance. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even East Texas. Praise God. Or Illinois. Or wherever you're from. And they don't just squeak in by the skin of their teeth. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Talk about being remade. Talk about having a purpose. Talk about God investing you with glorious things. Oh, how full was the atonement? It was rich. It was full. Full of good things. Full of holy things. Full of righteous things. Full of recreating things. You were an alien. You were running from God. Now look at you. You're part of his kingdom. No, you're part of the priesthood. Ah, you're not the high priest, thank God, but you're a priest under him, and he's made you to be part of that. And the king, will you reign upon the earth? In Christ Jesus, you do right now, and in Christ Jesus, someday you will, gloriously, triumphantly. Well, we went a little bit past our point, and we're now past our time, but let's just thank God for the new song, the song that is sung before the throne, that it's not just God the Creator that is worthy. Do you see now how they're lumping in the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father Almighty? Worthy art thou to take the book. Worthy art thou to break its seals. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to God. And you follow this on through. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And listen to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Glory. Jesus receives from the lips of the assembled multitude the praise that we first heard going to God the Father Almighty. There's no sense of affront, no sense of this is wrong. In Isaiah, the Lord said, I will not share my glory with another. This is no other This is God's dear Son. This is our Lord. And he says, I and the Father are one. And we bow before that and acknowledge this with gratitude. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts. And though they try to embrace eternal and everlasting truth, our arms are so long and our grip is just so strong and feeble, really. But take these thoughts, O Lord, as John saw them, as he wrote them, as he declared them, and we pray, write them on our hearts. May we enter into some of that, some of the wonder, some of the splendor, some of the glory that John saw. May it flood our very souls. And we ask this for the praise of our Lord Jesus. And in his name do we pray. Amen.